Let's open our Bibles, please, at 1 Corinthians and the chapter 1. We began a study of this book last Lord's Day morning. We began it by noticing some general truths regarding the church at Corinth, its founding, and its founder. We noticed something, too, of the circumstances that arose within the church in Corinth that necessitated the writing of this first epistle. You will recall, I hope, that we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 4 and saw there Paul describing the state of his heart when he wrote his first epistle. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears." And I want us to have a clear vision and a clear image of the man of God as this letter is being written. I want us to understand the spirit in which it was written. I want us to understand the state of his heart as this letter was written. In that verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaks of affliction. He speaks of affliction. The word is translated in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 21 by another English word, that of tribulation. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 21, and if you are in any way familiar at all with your Bible, you will recognize this particular verse and see the significance of the use of the word that Paul employs to describe himself. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 24 reads, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." This verse has given rise to a period of time which many Christians anticipate will come at the end of this age, a period of time which has been oftentimes called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. A period of time in which the cause of God and those who love the cause of God are going to be called upon to pass through great hardship. Those of you who are familiar with Scripture, even the mention of this verse will bring before you an image of great difficulty and great affliction resting upon God's people. Now that's the word Paul uses to describe his own heart as he writes this letter. He was going through tribulation. He was going through tribulation. If you look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 4, you will find he uses another word. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart." Anguish of heart. Here's another phrase he uses. It wasn't enough for him. And remember, he's speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And consequently, you're not going to get just a multiplying of words for the sake of multiplying words. Every word of God is given by inspiration. And when Paul uses affliction and then goes on to use the word anguish, it's because affliction does not complete the picture of the state of heart and mind he was in. Another word was needed just to add another color, another shade to the description in order to bring out its fullness. He uses the word anguish. Anguish. Now, this is a word that the Lord Jesus uses. The Greek word that lies behind that English translation is a word that the Lord Jesus uses, and he uses it again in the context of the last days. If you look at Luke chapter 21 and the verse 25, Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Now here's the only other place in the New Testament where the Greek word that is translated anguish in 2 Corinthians 2 and 4 is to be found. It's only found in two places, 2 Corinthians 2 and 4, and here in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And that verse reads, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." That's a description of the state of affairs just at the end of this age, before the Savior comes. There will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. There will be things happening in the heavens. And those things happening will bring great perplexity among men and distress of nations as men begin to fear. Now, the word we're looking for is here translated distress. Distress of nations. Can you imagine what the ungodly nations of the world will be thinking when the sun is made as dark as sackcloth of ashes? And the moon becomes as blood and the stars of the heavens begin to fall. Oh, men will be frightened. Distressed. And that's the word that the Holy Ghost supplies Paul with to describe the state of his heart as he's writing this letter to the church at Corinth. He's distressed. Distressed. He's afflicted as he writes the letter. And of course, it's the news that has been brought to him about the state of affairs in Corinth that has brought this affliction and brought this distress. There's sin among God's people. Great sin among God's people. And that's why Paul is in such a state. You know, men and women, when you read the Bible, you'll see over and over again many of God's great men heartbroken. Heartbroken. You'll see the greatest of God's men weeping. Weeping like children. What is it that makes them weep? Sin among God's people. Sin among God's people. It broke the heart of Moses. It broke the heart of Ezra and Nehemiah. It broke the heart of Jeremiah. And throughout the scripture you will find that sorrow among God, or sin among God's people, brought sorrow of heart to those who love the cause of Christ. Here's Paul, broken in heart. He says, "I write this with many tears." Now remember, do remember please, these are words given by inspiration. Therefore there's not an ounce of exaggeration to be found in what Paul says. He was literally writing and dictating, because there was one to write for him. But as he was dictating that epistle, the tears were flowing down his face. Get the picture. Oh, how distressing a thing is sin among God's people. Of course, we see that not only in the faces of the prophets and of godly men and women who have wept because of sin amongst the people of God, but above all we see it at the cross of Calvary. For it was sin among God's own that brought the Savior to the state to which he was reduced upon the cross, when he said, "See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." What was it made the Savior, the sorrowing Savior? It was the sins of his people. It was the sins of his people. The sins of his elect brought him to that state of sorrow and shame. It reduced him to a corpse on Calvary. It broke his heart and it caused his death. Oh, sin among God's people is no light thing. It's no light thing, my friend. And we need to take note of that as we launch upon the exposition of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to a church that was in sin. So, remembering this image of Paul, and I hope that it will become an image that will stamp itself upon our minds in such a fashion that we will look at this letter and what is said in it with a consciousness of the man of God dictating it, weeping, his heart broken by the news of sin amongst the people in Corinth. Now, we're going to look this morning, as the Lord helps us, at the first 9 verses of the chapter. Here, there are 4 sections, and we'll look at each one of those as we have time. In the first section, Paul introduces himself. The writer of the letter introduces himself. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, Paul, as we have already noted, was in a state of great emotion as he wrote this letter. The reports that he had heard about the state of affairs in Corinth had broken his heart. He was weeping as he wrote these words. And I'm sure, continually refer to Paul writing the words, yet we will discover that he actually dictated them. Paul's eyesight, it is believed, was not good, and he could not therefore see to write. And so he oftentimes dictated. So bear that in mind. I'll keep, I'm sure, referring to the fact that Paul wrote it, and I don't want to keep correcting myself and explaining myself, so you bear that in mind, and you can correct me, as it were, automatically when I use the phrase Paul writing the epistle. But see the image of the man as he writes. And see how here, even though his heart is broken and there's great emotions roused up within him, Paul nevertheless maintains propriety and he introduces himself in a most proper fashion. He's not going to give way to the high state of emotion that his heart is in. There's a lesson here for us all, you know. There's not one of us, no matter how excited we become, but should be able to contain ourselves and control ourselves. How often we speak hasty words and we burst out with words that are incautious and unwise, and then we say, "Well, I couldn't help myself. I was so upset." Paul's upset. But Paul is in control. Paul is in control. And nothing is more proper than these opening words. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul had written to the Romans on one occasion, "Tribulation worketh patience. Tribulation worketh patience. Trouble teaches us to be patient." And he was not, therefore, going to give way to strong feelings on this occasion.
But he was going to exercise patience. And so, despite the tears that are falling, even as this letter is put together, despite the surging emotions of his heart, he addresses them in a calm fashion. In a calm fashion. Men and women, listen to me. The wrath of man doesn't work good. It never works good. And though Paul had every cause to launch, as it were, into a tirade of rebuke, notice how calmly he begins. Oh, may God give us that control. Control of, in such circumstances, you know, is only but another branch of holiness. It is but another branch of sanctification. You would, no matter how excitable you may be, if you were to hear a Christian burst out and use foul language, you'd say, that's inexcusable, you shouldn't. And they may say, but you don't know the... It doesn't matter what you were feeling, it doesn't matter how upset you were, that is inexcusable. And you're right. You're right. If we see a person upset and they profess to be a Christian and suddenly they go into the shop and buy a packet of cigarettes and say, oh, my nerves are so bad I need a cigarette. You say, what are you doing? This is inexcusable. Or they go to the pub and they say, I must have a drink. You'd say, you can't do that. Why? Because those things are to be put away. There's grace in Christ to help you. You don't need those things. Well, likewise. It is but part of the work of sanctification. It is but part of the holiness that we should manifest before men. That when our emotions are running high, we have them under control. We have them under control. And Paul presents us here with a picture of control as he addresses the church at Corinth. It's in keeping with what he wants to say to the church that he exercise this self-control. Is he not going to be talking to the church about self-discipline and about order? As we go through this epistle, you'll find that Paul on one occasion says, everything ought to be done decently and in order. He was calling the church to order. It had become a disorderly church. Now, it behoved the one who was going to call on the people of Corinth to seek to keep God's order. It behoves that man to speak in an orderly fashion. And so you find here Paul, despite the emotional upheaval within his breast, the storm that is raging within his soul, he speaks with calmness, with utter propriety. As he approaches this people, he gives his name, Paul. It's the first word of the epistle, Paul. He had, of course, first and originally been known as Saul, but after his conversion, he became known as Paul. Saul is a Hebrew name that means desired. Paul, on the other hand, is a Greek name that has Latin or Roman origins. And it's a word that means, or a name that means, small. And I just wonder if, not only because of the similarity between the two names, but perhaps because of the meaning of the word Paul, this is why this name was placed upon Saul. Not only because Paul and Saul are very alike, but because of the meaning of the word Paul. Because it's believed that Paul was quite a small little man, very unimpressive to look at. If you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians and the chapter 10,
and the verse 10, Paul quotes his critics. Paul quotes his critics, and he says in verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Now that's what his enemies said about him. That's what his enemies said about him. Now Paul doesn't refute that. He doesn't say, "Well, that's a lie. My bodily presence is not what they say it is." He doesn't contest that at all. And it's commonly believed that Paul was quite a small man, and there would have been nothing impressive whatever about him to look at. And coupled with the fact that he did seem to have a defect of vision, you would have looked at that man and you would have dismissed him as a non-entity. Not in any way impressive. And maybe, as he began his missionary work, maybe that's why the name Paul was attached to him, or at least one of the reasons why it was attached to him, because it just summed him up. Small. But I want to tell you this. He may have been a small man physically, but in every other way he was a giant. He was a giant. He was a giant intellectually. Above all, spiritually, he was a giant. He was a giant in the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A giant that stood like the Saul of the Old Testament, head and shoulders above all men. Just you think about it. Here we are, nearly 2,000 years after this man lived and wrote. Here we are, feeding our souls upon the thoughts that God gave to him and the words that he uttered. We feed our souls, and 10,000 times 10,000 people have fed their immortal souls upon the words of this man. Oh, he may have been small in body. Of that we're not sure, but one thing we do know. He was a giant for Christ. He sets before us his authority. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Clearly, by even putting his name at the very beginning of the epistle, Paul indicates that this is an authoritative letter. A homely letter does not begin with such a legal, authoritative frame as does Paul begin here, this epistle. But the fact that he indicates or underlines his authority by showing that he is an apostle called of God by the will of God. He is calling the people to give proper attention and due regard to everything that he is about to say to them. He was called of God. He didn't take this office upon himself. He did not, as it were, assume his apostleship by his own volition. But he was called of God by the will of God. Paul, I think, found himself oftentimes challenged on this matter, because you will remember that Paul began his apostleship in a fashion slightly different from the other 11. They were all called during the actual life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they received that call in a fashion different from the fashion in which Paul was called. He was called to his apostleship after the Savior had ascended into heaven.
when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And on that day, Paul was saved, and Paul was ordained a minister of the gospel, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because his call was a little different from the other apostles, there was always a challenging of it by those who would rather not listen to what Paul had to say and accept what Paul had to say. And because there was this difference, there was a constant challenging, of the apostle. If you only turn to Galatians, you'll find that Paul has this challenge in mind, even as he writes to the Galatian church. Look at how he begins his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now he can have only one reason for putting that particular phrase in, that statement in, and laying such an emphasis upon his call by God. There's only one reason why he did that, and that's because it was being challenged. And of course, Paul's apostleship was certainly challenged in Corinth. So at the very beginning of the letter, he stamps his authority upon it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It's a common thing, you know, for those who don't want to listen to the message of God to challenge the authority of the messenger. That's a common thing. They haven't it in them to say, we don't accept the words that are being declared, but we challenge the messenger. It's happened throughout the ages. You remember, it happened to Moses. You look at Numbers chapter 16, the opening verse of that chapter. You'll see how Moses ran into this very same problem. Moses is confronted with those who did not accept his authority. Chapter 16 of Numbers, verse 1, Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Ye take too much upon you. Who do you think you are, Moses? Who do you think you are issuing these commands? Who do you think you are? You're no greater or no better. You have no more authority than anybody else. And they rise up against Moses. And you've only to read down that chapter and find out what happened to those who rose up in this fashion. God underlined that Moses was his man. And he had authority, not of himself, but given of God. And that authority had to be recognized and submitted to. Men and women, there is authority in God's work. There is authority in God's work. We are not all equal in God's work. And it's nothing to do with natural attributes or anything that is of man. If there's a difference, God has made the difference. And if we challenge the differences, we're challenging God. And this challenge to Moses, this challenge to Paul, was a challenge of God. And Paul was at the very beginning. Oh, you know, the more I look at this, and I've read this epistle many, many times, but as I got down to it and looked at it word for word, I began to see the wonderful wisdom of God as he guided his servant. So that when Paul was speaking, there were so many points he was making, so much of God's truth he was presenting, even when at first it didn't seem to be so. by pressing home upon the people. At the very beginning of the letter, Paul called to be an apostle. He was urging upon the people his apostleship, reminding them that what he was writing and what he was saying with the authority of God, and he was saying to the people, don't hurt yourselves by rejecting the words given of God. It wasn't so much that Paul was worried about him being treated in a disrespectful fashion. That wasn't bothering him. Oh, no. No, Paul's heart was larger than that. It wasn't that he wanted to swan about in the midst of the people of Corinth and everybody tipping their hat to him. No, that's not what Paul was worried about. But Paul was anxious that they do themselves no hurt by rejecting the words he spoke. That's what bothered him. That's what troubled him. And so, here at the very beginning, the man of God states clearly to the people that he was called to his apostleship by God, according to the will of God. You know, he emphasized who it was he served. Called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The term apostle means simply one sent forth with orders. We might enlarge upon its meaning. One sent forth with orders. And Paul was sent forth with orders. He was carrying orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this epistle, he's saying, I'm going just to be simply setting before you the orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, men and women, I've said already there is authority in God's work, and there is. And there's authority in the preaching of God's word, you know. I don't want you for 1 minute to think that I'm voicing my opinions, for I'm not. That is, they don't originate with me. I'm not just giving you my view. I'm giving you God's orders. Found God's word. Inasmuch as my words are conformed to the teaching of this book, then I am giving you God's orders. I'm conveying to you God's orders. Not God's comments. Not God's wishes. Not God's desires, but God's orders. Remember, the gospel comes in the form of a command. The gospel is often expressed in tones of pleading and earnest beseechings. But remember, above all, it's a command. Paul said in Acts 17, in the verse 30, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. My dear friend, this is so often forgotten today. When you reject the gospel, you're disobeying the command of God. You say, I wouldn't commit murder, for God has commanded we shall not commit murder. Aye, but God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, and to commit murder is no worse than rejecting the gospel. It's no worse. You might consider yourself exceedingly clean and decent and upright because your hands are clear of murder. Because your hands are clear of adultery. But I want to tell you this. If you're rejecting the gospel today, your hands are stained by a crime that, if anything, is far worse than any of those I've just mentioned. I am, says Paul, the apostle, the order carrier of Jesus Christ. That's whom I serve. It was so important for the church at Corinth to have these facts set before them at the very beginning. so that whatever Paul goes on to say in this epistle, they might have before them the fact that he was sent of God with these words. You're sent of God.
He says in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14 and the verse 37, the last phrase of the verse says, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." How easy it is for us to forget that, you know. How easy it is for us to forget that. Because we become acquainted with the messenger, because we become not just acquainted, but we become ever so familiar with the messenger. And we see faults in the messenger. We get complacent about the message. And Paul, at the beginning of this epistle, was more or less saying, look, you may have a low opinion of me. And you may despise me because I'm a small man and my eyesight's not good. And because I chose, when ministering unto you, to use the plainest of language and not resort to high-flying oratory. And you might have a low opinion of me, but don't forget this. I'm God's apostle. And what I'm saying unto you are the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, men and women, let us never forget that. Many people have brought themselves to injury by forgetting that. By forgetting that. He mentions his companion here in his opening remarks. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And Sosthenes, our brother. Paul links his name to that of a man who would most likely have been well known in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, verse 17, you'll find the name Sosthenes, and he was a ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. And I believe that Paul is showing his humility and showing his wisdom by linking Sosthenes to his opening words, as much as to say that this is a man of standing in your midst, a man you all know, and is standing with me. And I'm using his name almost as a recommendation to you that what I am saying is worthy of your consideration. That's wisdom. And that's humility. We're called upon to be as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents. And Paul, who could have insisted, I'm an apostle, I have God's authority, and therefore you will listen to me. He could have insisted on that, and yet it would not be in keeping with the Spirit of God. But rather, having already said he was an apostle, but said it ever so gently, he then, as it were, introduces the name of a man of standing in the Corinthian church, as much as to say, brethren, I come to you not just as an apostle, but I'm coming with the recommendation of one who's known to you. Oh, the humility of Paul and the wisdom of Paul. Let's come to the second section. He puts the address on the letter. It's not often that you find the signature at the beginning of a letter. We normally keep our signatures to the end of the letter. But it was quite common in the literature of the days of the apostles that at the very beginning of the letter you find who was writing and to whom the letter was being written. Seems to be a very sensible thing, you know. How often you have to look at the back of the letter to find out, well, who's writing this before you ever start. But it seems a good thing to say at the very beginning who it is that's writing. Well, Paul does that. And he tells us there here who it is he's writing to. unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That's a lengthy address. But yet wonderfully, does the Holy Ghost here apply a series of terms and descriptions to the people at Corinth to whom this letter is written? It's first of all to be noticed that it's addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The word church is a Greek word that means a gathering of people called out of their homes into a public place, an assembly of people who, hearing a public proclamation, leave their homes, leave their work, leave their activities, and they all gather together in the town square, as it were. And that's the word that's used by the Holy Spirit of the church. We're a people who, hearing a call, have come together. That's what brought us here today, you know, a call. A call. Well, it wasn't an advert in the newspaper. That doesn't bring people in. Would to God it did. Would to God it did. Handbills round doors won't bring people in. What brought you here was much more than the custom of the people that meet in this place. That doesn't bring people in. Because, let me tell you, it's just as easy to start a custom of staying at home as it is to start a custom of attending a place of worship. It's the custom of people in this district just to sit at home. Not go anywhere on a Sunday, or else go out for a wee drive, or lie in bed, or go out and buy the newspapers and read the old rubbish. What brought us here? We're assembled here as a result of a call. A call that has come from God. A summons. That's what the gospel is, you know. The gospel is a summons to come and give attendance unto God. Attend unto His word. Isn't that what was said in Acts chapter 16 concerning Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended unto the things given of spoken by Paul? Attended. And here we are today, and we are attending upon God, and we're here because of God's call. Paul addresses the people who met in Corinth, assembled at God's call, the church at Corinth. See how he describes them, for the character of the church is wonderfully set out. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The church of Christ consists of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm sure I'll have occasion to touch upon this subject as we go through the epistle, but let me just underline the fact that the people of God are sanctified. Are sanctified. I want you to understand that. It's not something that you're to look for, Christian. If you're saved, you're sanctified. If you're saved, you're sanctified. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Made holy. Set apart in Christ Jesus. The moment by the Holy Ghost you are put into Christ, that moment you are sanctified. That moment in God's eyes, you are spotless and pure. Sanctification is not an experience to be sought after by a Christian. Sanctification is a state into which they were brought at the moment of their regeneration. Called to be saints, he says. There's a great similarity between the word saints and sanctification. And yet there's wonderful teaching here. Called to be saints. Those who are sanctified in Christ have a calling. A calling to pursue. A calling to follow. Those who are sanctified in Christ are called to be saints.
those who are sanctified in Christ manifest the sanctification by following after saintliness, following after purity. You see, that which we have been made in Christ, sanctified, ought to be manifested in our life as we walk. Look at what you read in Ephesians chapter 4. Many other verses we could look at, but time is rapidly passing, so I'm just going to look at this one. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 1. This makes it so clear, does it not? I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the whole chapter continues there, and it's one exhortation after another to holiness. And Paul is saying, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation, of your calling in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here in his opening words to the church at Corinth. You're sanctified in Christ, but you're called to show your sanctification, to manifest it by being saints or holy ones. That's what the word saint means, you know, holy ones. You're called to be holy. Be ye holy, God says, as I am holy. That's your calling, Christian. That's your calling. That's your calling in life, to be holy. And you're to do nothing, to say nothing, to think nothing that would in any way injure or mar or hinder you in that calling. How we guard our positions in life. If we occupy a well-paid job, oh, we look after it. How we appear at work, when we turn up for work, what we do after work is all engaged in with a view to maintaining that job. Don't want to harm it. Don't want to do anything that would reflect upon me and maybe jeopardize my position in the company. Must look after the job. Now what do we do? Now what do we think? Some people even change churches and all because it might conflict with their job. Mightn't be advantageous to be seen as a Free Presbyterian, therefore maybe I should become something that's a little bit more acceptable because I want to look after my job. Well, above your job, Christian, your calling in life is to be a saint, to be holy, to be pure. And if your job requires you to be in any way, listen to me, in any way unholy, then you get out of that job. You get out of that job that causes you to contravene in any way the commands of God, then you get out of that job. You say, jobs are short. I don't care how short they are. You know what's even in greater shortness? The favor of God. You lose the favor of God and there's no substitute. You can always find another job, but you'll not find anything to replace the favor of God. We're called to be saints. With all. That little phrase there that Paul links to this description of the church at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, he is simply saying that what I am saying about you folk at Corinth, you are the church of God that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, just as all Christians everywhere are so called. Here's the universal character of all who call upon the name of the Lord. Every Christian is under the exact same obligations. It doesn't matter where they are or in what age they lived. Some people today feel, well, we're living in a different age, and therefore we can change things because, they're old-fashioned. And that was all right for mother and father or grandfather or great-grandfather, but we're living in a... The Church of Christ never changes. And what Paul says about Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, is a description that belongs to all who call upon the name of the Lord. The Corinthians, you know, in many ways thought themselves to be a law unto themselves. They thought they could do what they liked. And Paul here, I do believe, is just gently nudging them with this truth, hoping that it will register. You're no different from any other church. You're under no different by way of a commandments than any other church. And what is common to other churches is to be common with you as well. The Lord Jesus is Lord of us all. That's what Paul is saying. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, that is, both theirs, all Christians have Jesus Christ as Lord, as is the case with me, the writer, and with all who are his servants and ministers. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. And the calling of the church at Corinth is the calling of each and every one of us today. You know, it's interesting that in the first 10 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ six times. Six times he calls him the Lord. Six times. Because that's the big issue you see at Corinth. The Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. The church at Corinth was sort of going its own way, making up its own rules, abandoning that which had been set before it and it had been taught. And Paul is wanting to call them back under Christ, reminding them of the Lordship. Here again, I say, you see the wisdom of God, how he gently is setting truth before them and gradually hedging them about and so restraining them and gradually bringing them back into line again. He's reminding them, you folk at Corinth, you know, the Lord Jesus is the one under whom we live and move and have our being. There are two other things, and I'll quickly just deal with it. The greetings that he sends them. In verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the divine good, out of which peace, that settled tranquility that fills the heart of all those who trust in Christ, springs. Paul prays that such will be communicated to the church at Corinth. He prays that it will be communicated from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many doctrines touched upon this, it's difficult to bring them all in, but Paul emphasizes here the deity of Jesus. Grace comes from the Father and from the Lord Jesus. He's equal with the Father. And he thus dismisses all Rome's teachings about grace coming from Mary and Joseph and Peter and Willie and John and all the others. No grace to be found other than that which comes from God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Then he comes to thanksgiving in the remaining verses. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. I thank my God always on your behalf. Men and women, here is the wonder of God. Now he's writing to a church. And remember what I showed you of the state of Paul, weeping, broken for that church because of its sin. And he says, I thank my God. Was he being a hypocrite? No. Oh, no, we can't think that. These are the words given of the Holy Ghost. These are inspired words. No, he was really thanking God. In the midst of his tears, as he wept over the sins of Corinth, he was thanking God. He was thanking God for that grace which could be seen. You see, he calls Corinth a church. Now, I listed the sins that were to be found in Corinth. I listed them last Lord's Day. And there were many. Some of them, like this one particular sin, was so bad that even the heathen were scandalized. And yet Paul calls that bunch of people the church of God. We're familiar in these days with the use of the term apostate and apostasy. We need to be very careful how we use it. Never call one who has marks and evidences of a child being a child of God, never call them an apostate. That's not right. You're not allowed to do that. Must be careful. And I suppose there's no people that need to exercise more care than the Free Presbyterian Church. Maybe we have used it improperly in the past, but then we're the only ones that, in this country hardly that does use the term. And man, it needs to be used. There's plenty of apostasy about and plenty of apostates, but let us be careful in how we use it. Paul calls this bunch of people the church of God at Corinth. I think because of the time, we'll leave our study there and we'll come back and begin our second section by taking up this thanksgiving of Paul. Because it's very important. There's a number of vital things that Paul says here that will reflect upon the problems that we will be looking at as we continue through. And I perhaps I could just ask you to do this in your own study. Nothing is sweeter, you know, than the fruit you pluck yourself. Nothing's better than that which you pluck yourself. So let me point you in the direction of an orchard and see if you can find something that you can pluck yourself. You'll often find in the beginning of Paul's letters a little section of thanksgiving. Now I suggest to you, I'll be more specific. Look at 1 Thessalonians and see what it is Paul thanks God for in the church at Thessalonica. And then look at the things Paul thanks God for here in Corinth and compare the two. Because there's a very important truth to be gained by a comparison of these two portions. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts today. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank thee for your precious word, and we do pray that you will own it today. O God, our Father, we pray that as we've been talking about the saints at Corinth and the church at Corinth and those sanctified in Christ Jesus, Lord, be pleased to apply your word to those who are not in Christ. Lord, may they know they're not and feel they're not and tremble that they are not in Christ. And oh God, be pleased to draw them to faith in the Lord Jesus. Strengthen the church of God here. We ask of thee, with might and power, from on high, for Jesus' sake. Amen.